Thank you, Alison. I confess some trepidation of beginning a series on a book that is at its heart all about geography in front of such esteemed company as Pete, the geography teacher, but oh well, here we go. So, the Acts of the Apostles. This is the first of our brand new series, looking at part one. By part one, we mean chapters one through to the beginning of chapter 13. And it's the story of how the church was born in the first century. I think Acts is one of those books in the Bible that most of us will know parts of really well. And I'm going to test this theory now by getting you to shout out what happens in Acts. So throughout its chapters, big things are happening in Acts. Go. Pentecost. Okay, we've got a couple of those. Any more? Conversion of Saul. Very good, yep. Yep, so his missionary journeys as Paul, yep.
Imprisonment.
Imprisonment, David?
I was going to say the same thing.
Same thing, there you go. You two should marry each other. anything else?
Gospel to the Gentiles.
It's gospel to the Gentiles, very good. That's more of a theme than an actual happening, one happening anyway. But yep, great. So all of these things, in my mind, the stoning of Stephen, some of the harder things that take place, jumps into my mind. All these things are things that we are quite familiar with, and I think it can be easy in Acts to remember the highlights, but quite tricky to get a real grasp of its overarching narrative and the journey through it. And that might be because it's the second longest book in the New Testament, and we're lazy and we don't like to read it all. It might be that nearly a third of its 28 chapters are dedicated to sermons and to speeches, which can make it sometimes quite hard going. But I think it's most likely because it's so often treated in churches like a series of landmarks rather than a whole journey. I think that the real beauty of Acts comes from walking the long path with its heroes rather than just jumping to its destinations. Acts paints a picture of a wide and vibrant world that is waiting to be explored. It takes us on a journey from a hidden upper room in Jerusalem to the beauty and wonder of Athens. It leads us down the winding roads of Asia Minor towards the bustling streets in the heart of the world that was Rome. It takes us up mountains and across oceans between places of tranquility and conflict. No other book of the New Testament gives us such a cosmopolitan view of the world of the first century, as it introduces us to a huge number of richly described people from all over the world who encounter the apostles and their message. In order to properly experience it, you just have to read it through. So that's what we're going to do. And in this first week, we're going to begin to lay the foundation of the book in order to prepare ourselves for that long journey. And to do that, we're going to look at the first half of its opening chapter and particularly use that to answer two simple questions. Firstly, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles and who were they writing to? And secondly, why did the author write it? First question, who wrote Acts? Luke, there we go. Fortunately, the whole world is agreed with you that it was Luke that wrote the Acts of the Apostles, the same author as the Gospel. Chapter 1 starts with the words, "In my former book." So obviously he's written before. The recipient, Theophilus, is named in both books as well. We can see, more importantly, that there is a natural flow between the end of Luke's Gospel and into the beginning of Acts. So in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter, the risen Lord Jesus has appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem and he has opened their minds to the scriptures. That's the word he uses. I love that. It makes it sound as though up until that time, despite all the time they've spent with Jesus, they were still completely ignorant about what was going on. And that gives me comfort for myself as well. And perhaps it gives you some comfort too, that even after all that time with him, he still had to open their minds to the scriptures. So he taught them all about himself, how he had been there from the beginning of time, that the scriptures were his story, and here he was born into it. And he taught them then of God's amazing plans throughout the scriptures and through his life in order to prepare them for the future of what was to come. He then confirms with them that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them and fill them with heavenly grace and power so that they could witness to the world about the love of God. Jesus then leads them out. Oh, we have a change on the screen. My presentation was more exciting than the black screen, but that doesn't matter. And Jesus ascends into heaven as they watch and they worship him. Acts chapter 1 then gives us a little bit of a rewind and retells some of those events, but with a different emphasis and with some crucial new details. Jesus, there we go, perfect, just as I needed it. Jesus, Luke says in verse 2, gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Suddenly the word has changed. The disciples have now become apostles. The word apostle or apostolos means one who is sent. So a commissioning has happened. Those who were followers have now become those through the power of the Spirit who are going to be pioneers. So as an author, Luke is beginning to put together a grand narrative for Theophilus, with the ascension of Jesus being used to draw part one to a close, the gospel, and as a turning point for the new adventure of part two, Acts. As for who Luke was writing to, Theophilus is a name which translates to lover of God. So there's scope here to understand him either as an individual who had asked Luke to write about the story of Jesus for him, or alternatively, it could be understood as a general term of endearment for Luke's wider audience. A clue as to which one might be more right is that at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke refers to Theophilus as most excellent, which is a contemporary term used to show a respect to an individual. But ultimately, we can't be certain, and that is because New Testament manuscripts were written like this. They were written in all capitals, they were written without punctuation and without spaces, which, funnily enough, can make it tricky to translate sometimes. So this is a picture of the Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the four surviving oldest complete New Testaments. There's also most of the Old Testament in there as well, and it was written in the first half of the 4th century. You can see how it was painstakingly copied out by hand. And it's available to see in the British Library. And this is just advertising for them now. But if you haven't had the opportunity to go and see this book, it is life-changing. It really is. It is so moving to see the thing from which all of our modern translations came from. The Bibles that you've got on your phones, that you have been reading from this morning, the books in your hands, all of them came because we have this. It is truly remarkable. Go and see it. It's free and it's beautiful. So before we move on to the next question then, just a couple more things about Luke. We know very little about him as well as an author, but we do know that he was referred to as a physician or doctor from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. And this might explain why we have such detailed writing from him. And it should also bolster our confidence in what Luke has to say. His orderly account, as he calls it in his gospel, is intended to provide the reader not only with the truth of what happened, but also to be able to communicate it and present it in a way that is easy to understand. Again, I am very grateful for that. We also know that Luke is our English translation of the name Lukos, which is a Greek name. You're getting lots of Greek this morning. This is a brag. I have the lowest passing grade of any student in Cambridge for New Testament Greek. I passed by one mark, and you're going to get all of the Greek I know this morning. So Lukos is a Greek name in comparison to something like Matthew's name or John's name or Yohannes or Matthias, which were more Hebrew names. This means that Luke was probably not of Jewish heritage, but rather a Gentile convert who was practicing the Jewish faith. And this becomes really important in a moment when we come to look at why we have this book. So we're going to move on to that now. Question two, why did Luke write Acts? What was his intention when he decided to sit down and write it? The simple answer is that he wrote it to tell a story, the story of how the good news of Jesus began to spread in the 30 years after his ascension. It's the story of the commission that I mentioned a little bit earlier, given to the newly appointed apostles, and it's summed up by our focus verse that we're using for this first part of our series. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gathers his followers together and says this to them: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Being witnesses to Jesus was the apostles' goal. It was their princess to rescue. It was their ring to destroy. It was their galaxy to save. Luke wrote Acts in order to tell this story, the witnessing of Jesus by the apostles. But I think that it is so, so much deeper than just that. I think that it's no exaggeration to say that this verse is, if not one of the most important, the most important verse that we have in the whole of our New Testaments. And that is for two reasons. Contained within those words are God's intention for his church until the very end of all things. And secondly, we get to understand a completely new revelation of God's character from those words that we had not seen so explicitly before. The first thing that we notice is this is about the widening of a circle geographically. God's message spreading from Jerusalem and then to Judea and then a bit further to Samaria and from there to the ends of the earth. And what that means is that Jesus' death and resurrection was not just going to be a quaint local story, but it was going to be a story that was told around the entire globe. Because of this commission, all of us here today, sat in England, have heard the story of Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? Something that a handful of people lived and witnessed and spoke about has gone around the entire globe, that even people like us know and love the story of Jesus. Thanks be to God for that. That's incredible. But the crucial thing is not actually the geography. Sorry, Pete. It's not about where the gospel is going, but who it is going to. Because within the widening geography, we can discover the much more important spiritual circle that is growing here. See what these places represent. You probably can't see it on the screen. The picture's not quite big enough. But it starts off in Jerusalem, that central circle, the heart and home of God's chosen people, the Jews. So this was a story for them. This was the fulfillment of God's promises to their ancestors. This is the story of the Messiah that they had been longing for millennia. From there to Judea, where within very, very recent memory, the people had tried to kill Jesus and rejected him. So those who cursed Jesus were going to hear the story again and be invited once more to join it. From there to Samaria, the historic home of the enemies of the Jews. So the enemies of God's people were going to hear the story too and be invited to join God's family. So not just God's people, but the people who had rejected God, the people who had opposed God, all of these people being included all of a sudden. And then, finally, to the ends of the earth. And where on earth was that? Well, remember that in this commission, Jesus was talking to Jews. So, of course, the center of the world was Jerusalem. It was God's city, it was the home of God's people, and the place where God would come and make his eternal dwelling forever. So the end of the earth, therefore, would be the place that felt as far from God as possible, where God's people were looked down upon and shunned, a place revered by the world and ignorant of God. That place was Rome, the center of world power, the home of the people occupying God's home. Radically, the invitation to join God's eternal family was suddenly all for those people living there too. And so naturally, it's to Rome where Luke's book eventually leads us and concludes, the widening circle of God's amazing grace. I mentioned Luke's heritage earlier, and this is why. If Luke was indeed a Gentile, then his gospel and the Acts of the Apostles were written to be his testament to the love and work of God in his own life, and how the widening circle had somehow come to include him too. They are his proclamation that the kingdom of God, previously thought to be far off, had truly come near to all people, even people like himself, even people like us. It's a history and a love story wrapped up into one. I think there's a final reason why Luke wrote Acts as well, and I've alluded to him already. The turning point of Luke's narrative over his two books, as I've said, is the ascension of Jesus. And the central point of the ascension of Jesus is about a promise. And that promise is the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his followers, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I preached on the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost at the end of our prayer series not too long ago, so we're not going to be covering it in this series, but can I encourage you to go back and listen to it if you would like a refresher on why the Holy Spirit is such an important part of our faith today. But suffice to say for this morning, Luke's purpose is to stress with absolute conviction that his story is a story about the work of God through his people, but only made possible by the Holy Spirit. We get to witness this revelation through the eyes of two key people, Peter and Paul, and their journeys are very different and distinct, but the themes are always the same. The Holy Spirit is always more powerful and more present than they ever realized. Jesus' love and grace and mercy is far greater than they ever imagined. And the Father's family was always meant to include far more people than they ever imagined or thought possible. As their assumptions and prejudices are challenged in the light of God's widening circle, we join with them as they take this news to a very frequently hostile and sometimes indifferent world. And we will be taking this incredible journey with them over the next few months. So I will finish with this. In John's Gospel, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit another name, the Paraclete, or in Greek, Parakletos. This word is often translated in context as advocate or comforter, but its fuller meaning is so much better. It's actually one who answers the call. Jesus himself was a Paraclete, answering the call of the Father to do his will in the world. And as we've heard this morning, the Holy Spirit was and is the Paraclete, the Comforter, but the fulfillment of God's promise to never forsake his followers, to abide with them, answering the call to dwell on earth with God's people. And I would suggest that in receiving the Holy Spirit, the apostles themselves became forms of Paracletes, answering Jesus' call to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Empowered by the Holy Spirit and receptive to the call, they changed the world. Rome might have been the ends of the earth for the apostles, but our world today is much bigger. And Luke wrote as much of his story as he saw, and I'm convinced that he would have continued writing and continued writing the more of the story that he saw because he loved it. But his life came to an end. But that does not mean that the story is finished. His story has become our story. The commission for the apostles is also our commission. Luke is crying out for us today to become those who answer the call, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and to witness to the love and power of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That sounds like a big call, and it is one. So I think for now, let's start with Woodley, shall we? Amen?
Amen.
Amen.